Christ is in our midst.
He is and ever shall be.
Our gospel reading from St. Matthew this morning emphasized the necessity of doing good works and of a righteousness exceeding that of the Pharisees, and to let our light shine before the world so that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And our epistle reading from St. Paul warned against fruitless discussions about the law. So why, brothers and sisters, are we commemorating, venerating, and seeking the intercessions of a bunch of church leaders, 630 of them, who spent 3 weeks in Chalcedon in the fall of 451 discussing issues about which I have little doubt that many people in our day, even regular worshippers in many churches, know little and care less? I do not know about Roman Catholic service books, but the only modern Protestant service book with which I am familiar, a book that's available to the people in the pews that includes the definition of Chalcedon, is the Episcopal Church's Book of Common Prayer in the collection of historical documents at the back. But I have no idea whether it is required to be taught or used in worship. I can assure you that church leaders in those early centuries did not get together to discuss trivial matters. They were not sitting around and, like medieval scholastics, discussing how many angels could dance on the head of a pin, or like some rabbinic scholars debating whether, if someone went out on the Sabbath wearing a garment in which a needle had been left inadvertently, the wearer was guilty of breaking their regulation against carrying something on the Sabbath. The fathers of the church convened ecumenical councils to deal with matters of vital importance, to clarify who God is and how he has acted to save us, which of course includes defining clearly who Christ is, and so to declare who Christ is, to preserve and proclaim the truth that has been committed to the church, which is, as St. Paul tells us, the pillar and ground of the truth. Truth is a person, not merely a collection of facts. And although life does matter more, as a recent book contends, for one could have truth without life, truth is an indispensable foundation for authentic life, and especially the truth that Jesus Christ is both true God and true man. The Word, who was in the beginning with God and was God, became flesh, became man, a man who experienced hunger and fatigue, who was astonished at the faith of a Roman centurion, and who wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus. The only Christ who can save us is one who is truly God and truly human. What Christ did not assume, he did not heal, was an ancient theological statement. If he did not have a human nature like ours, he could not heal us. As I mentioned in a previous homily I read decades ago, read by a conservative Anglican, I am reasonably sure, a saviour who is not truly God is like a bridge broken at the far end, but a saviour who is not truly man is like a bridge broken at our end. Before we look at the Council of Chalcedon, we need to step back 126 years to the Council of Nicaea. At Nicaea, the 318 fathers of the church dealt with the false opinion of Sabellius, who contended that Father, Son, and Spirit are merely names for the one being who appeared at different times in different modes. They also had to deal with the views of Arius, who contended that the Word who became flesh was only like God, but not of the same nature as the Father. And so they gave us an early version of what we now call the Nicene Creed. But it ended with, "I believe in the Holy Spirit," and did not have the words, "and his kingdom shall have no end." Forward to 381, when the Second Ecumenical Council was convened in Constantinople to deal with other false opinions, especially that of Apollinaris, the Bishop of Laodicea, who claimed that although Christ had a human body and a human soul, he did not have a human spirit, his human spirit having been replaced by the Logos, the Word. He had been condemned by two local councils, but had refused to renounce his error, So his case was brought to this council at Constantinople, and his error is denounced in the acts of the council. Apollinaris's error was not the only one. Some were teaching that the Holy Spirit is not God. And to counter this, we have the elaborated statement about the Holy Spirit, with which we are familiar. The Holy Spirit is the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, and together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. And he is the one who spoke through the prophets. They also added the statements about the church and baptism, and about the resurrection of the dead, and the expectation of the life to come. Also, because some were teaching that Christ's reign on earth would last only 1,000 years, they added to the original statement about his coming again with glory to judge the living and the dead, the words, "His kingdom shall have no end." Forward another 50 years to 431 and the Council of Ephesus. By this time, further questionable ideas about the deity and humanity of Christ and the relationship between them were circulating. A major one was that of Nestorius, the Bishop of Constantinople, who asked, "How can we say that God was 2 or 3 months old?" and argued that the Son who died is to be distinguished from the Word of God. Not just the natures, but even the persons are separate. It is hardly surprising, therefore, that he refused to call the Virgin Mary Theotokos, birth giver of God, but called her only Christotokos, birth giver of Christ. Nestorius and his teachings were condemned by the Council of Ephesus, but there was no further revision of the creed. In fact, there have been no new creeds, only declarations of the correct way to understand that one creed. Not everyone accepted this judgment against Nestorius, and there is a schism that persists to this day, with Nestorian bodies known as the Church of the East and Chaldean Christians, and including the Martoma Church, also called St. Thomas Christians, in southern India. Some of those who opposed Nestorius's division of Christ into two beings in one body took things too far in the other direction, so emphasizing the unity of Christ that they argued that he had only one nature. A prominent exponent of this view was a monk called Eutyches, who was supported by Dioscorus, the Patriarch of Alexandria, and argued that Christ's human nature was absorbed into his divine nature like vinegar in the ocean, or like a lump of sugar dissolved in water. They claimed to be following in the footsteps of St. Cyril of Alexandria, but misinterpreted him. In opposition to that most recent unacceptable opinion, and restating the findings of earlier councils, the Council of Chalcedon in 451 adopted this declaration. "Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, true God, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten, for us men and for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the Creed of the Fathers has handed down to us." Yet some of those present did not accept this definition, and there are still the so-called Oriental Orthodox, who include the Copts and Armenian Orthodox and Ethiopian Orthodox and Syrian, or otherwise sometimes Syriac Orthodox. I understand that there have been discussions aimed at healing the schism, which may, it is said, result from a misunderstanding arising from the use of different languages. In fact, the Archbishop John, for whose release we have been praying for these past few years, as instructed by our Patriarch, together with that of Metropolitan Paul, who is our Patriarch's younger brother, is the Syriac Bishop of Aleppo. I said at the beginning of today's homily that I was not sure how many active church members knew or cared about these matters. But when I searched for the Council of Constantinople to check a detail, one of the first hits was a YouTube video, part of a series on the history of the church, with more than 70,000 registered followers in the Christian Youth Channel, which is in fact Coptic. How many church youth groups do you know that have ever done a series on church history and the councils of the church? But these people seem to be serious about it. The decrees of the various councils not only declared the truth, but also denounced the error and named those who held and taught those errors. Some of our hymns follow their example, e.g. from yesterday evening's Vespers service. Ye have become, O Holy Fathers, conscientious keepers of the apostolic traditions, for having believed in the consubstantiality of the Holy Trinity with orthodox opinion, ye did refute the blasphemy of Arius in council. Then, after rebuking Macedonius, the combatter against the Spirit, ye destroyed Nestor, Eutyches, Dioscorus, Sabellius, and Severus, the headless one. I'm not quite sure what the point of the headless one is. Wherefore we implore you to seek for us deliverance from their error, and that our life be kept blameless in faith from every pollution. Arius is Christ, has a human nature, but not a truly divine one, and cannot save us. Apollinaris is Christ, has a divine nature, but not a truly human nature, and cannot save us. Nestorius is Christ, is not a single being, but a pair of beings who happen to inhabit the same body, and cannot save us. Eutyches is Christ, has a fully divine nature, but no fully human nature, and cannot save us. The doctrinal decrees of the ecumenical councils are of great importance, but doctrine is not all they discussed and defined. They also established canons or regulations for the well-being of the church, some of which I found particularly interesting. Canon 20 of the Council of Nicaea, for example, prescribes that standing rather than kneeling is the appropriate posture for prayer on Sundays and during the season of Pentecost. Canon 2 of the Council of Chalcedon prohibits the granting of ordinations for money, which I assume indicates that such transactions had taken place. Canon 15 of that same council prescribes that no woman under the age of 40 is to have hands laid upon her to become a deacon, and that only after careful scrutiny. Canon 28 ratifies Canon 3 of the Council of Constantinople, decreeing that since Constantinople is the new capital of the Roman Empire, the new Rome, it should be accorded second place after Rome, and demoting Alexandria, which suggests that Rome's primacy depended on its status as the capital of the empire, rather than on any connection with St. Peter. Note that the Roman delegates objected to this canon. The light that Jesus tells his disciples that they are to let shine before the world so that people will see their good works and glorify God does not originate with them. It originates with Christ himself, who is the light of the world, the true light that enlightens everyone coming into the world. Those holy fathers of the various ecumenical councils were striving to ensure that the light of Christ kept shining clearly and unobstructed, not just in their own time and place, but for us today in our place. And so we give thanks to God for them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.